Father, in all things, be glorified. You who have made heaven and earth and all that is in them, you have made us in your own image and likeness, and have given your only Son when we had gone astray to bring us back to you and redeem us. May your word today be a lamp to our feet and a light for our path, that we may walk in loving obedience to you and your commands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we're going to begin a journey through Paul's first and second letters to Timothy. And just as the foundation of a house is required to be in place constantly in order for the house to stand, so there are some foundational matters that we'll want to keep in mind as we consider these letters over the next several months. Things like who Timothy is, why these letters are being written, when they were written, and what key themes show up repeatedly. To help with that, and because demonstrating some of these items requires more time than we have available, I've prepared a booklet that introduces these two letters and gives some of those basic things about them. You can pick a copy up on the information table in the back after worship today. For our online viewers, we've posted a link. So I won't go into great detail about introductory matters, but we'll just plunge right into our lesson. And our lesson actually provides a good introduction to the letter in any case, because that's what it is. I want to say just a word before I do get into the text, though, about why 1 and 2 Timothy and why now. You'll see very quickly that this is really a very practical treatise. It's much less theological than many of Paul's letters, although there's definitely very rich and very deep theology in it, implicit in it. But it's a very practical letter, and it's a practical letter addressed to a leader. And therefore, we can learn a lot from both of these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, about leadership in the Christian life. Because that's actually a very important element of our path of following Jesus. If it's true that a good leader has to first become a good follower, it's also true the other way around, that a good follower will be called to become a leader in various circumstances. Now, it doesn't mean everybody has to be up front. It doesn't mean that everybody is going to go around dressing weird like this. But it does mean that all of us have relationship with other people and influence with them. And leadership is really, at the end of the day, when you reduce it to its most basic core, it's about using with other people the influence that we have them. And as disciples of Jesus, we want to do that for their good, for their eternal good, yes, but also for their good right now. So we're going to be keying in, particularly as we go through these texts, on how God would want to use them to build us up as leaders, each in our own sphere, wherever we may be. It doesn't mean you have to change anything. You don't have to change your network of relationships. You don't have to go looking for opportunities. The opportunities are there. And these letters are going to tell us some things about Paul's instructions to his disciple Timothy about how to work in those various opportunities and circumstances. Okay, we're going to go through our passage from this morning pretty much in order. If you have your Bible or you have the scriptures on your phone or your other electronic device, you might want to follow along as we do that. Verses 1 and 2 are Paul's greeting. And if you read 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, they're often called pastoral epistles because they're addressed to an individual, not a community. Paul typically writes to the Romans or to the Galatians or to the Corinthians. They were so bad he had to do it twice. You know, but these are addressed to individuals, and here that individual is Timothy. Now, the interesting thing about Timothy is that if you do a word search, he appears in the majority of Paul's other letters, also in the Acts of the Apostles. And he's kind of Paul's troubleshooter. Paul sends him to other churches to straighten out unruly congregations when it seems they have begun to stray from the apostles' teaching. I confess that I would not have wanted Timothy's role. Somebody once said it would not have been a good experience to be the Apostle Paul's curate. As an assistant pastor over the years, one of my main jobs, I think, was to clean up the messes my bosses made. On the whole, I prefer to be the one making the messes and let someone else clean them up. But Paul had Timothy for a different reason. Paul, think about it in terms, if you know the dynamic of church planting at all. Paul's the church planter. He's the founding pastor of the congregation. Timothy is a classic settler. He's a second pastor, someone who comes along after the church is established, who ideally will remind the congregation of their unique DNA in Christ, but also helps them develop that DNA in the new direction that God has for their preferred future. Now, in many of Paul's other letters, he simply names himself as the sender, often referring to his role as an apostle. Just to remind, hey guys, I am the one that Christ appeared to and appointed with authority to share the gospel, the message of salvation. But something that Paul does here, as he does in some other letters, is to emphasize that role. He says that he serves by the command of God. The word's the same that's used in the ancient world for a royal decree. It's like, you don't not do it. The king said it, you better do it. It's also a warning to people in Ephesus who are diverging from Paul's apostolic teaching. You guys need to straighten up. The greeting also contains another noteworthy element, and it's something that Paul also does, particularly in situations where it seems like there's a lot of conflict. Romans, he does this. 1 Corinthians, he does it. Galatians. He will identify Jesus with a particular word or phrase that says something about what he's going to be saying in the rest of the letter. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians, which is the most obvious illustration, the problem is that Paul is dealing with a bunch of people who are running around claiming that they're super spiritual because they can speak in tongues. So in his greeting, he reminds the people that, yes, they are spiritual. They are sanctified, that is, set apart to God in Christ Jesus, but not because they manifest spiritual gifts. What does he say here? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Focus on that phrase, our hope. The ancient world is a lot like our world today. People had no sense of ultimate hope. There was a sect among educated people in the day called the Stoics, whose philosophy was essentially, life is very difficult, the best you can do is grin and bear it. Which, frankly, doesn't, I don't know about you, it really doesn't do a whole lot for me, to be honest. No hope. People needed to hear the message of the hope of the gospel, because there is real hope. Real, to use a theological word, eschatological, end times hope. Hope that goes beyond merely what you and I can see and experience with our senses. Hope that is, to use another big word, transcendent, that lies beyond our perceptual capacities, but is even more real than what you and I can perceive and see. But in Ephesus, some people have begun teaching things that contradict or turn people away from the hope of the gospel. And that's why Paul has sent Timothy there. Christ Jesus, our hope, is going to be the answer to the problems that Paul's going to identify as we go through this letter. So as we hear about the various issues that Paul will raise, beginning in our passage this morning, keep in mind that phrase, Christ Jesus, our hope. Our hope. A hope that's held corporately. It's not just an individual hope, but it's a real expectancy. An expectancy that there is a transcendent God who rules over everything and who is going to see in the end that things come out right his way. Christ Jesus, our hope, is the way forward that Paul is going to hold out repeatedly as he goes through this letter. Well, beginning in verses 3 and 4, we hear what some of the conflict in Ephesus is about. There are certain persons, Paul will later name some of them, who are teaching different doctrine. Instead of occupying themselves with the good news of the gospel, they're teaching myths and genealogies, speculating about the truth, rather than simply declaring the truth that God has revealed in the scriptures and supremely in Christ Jesus, our hope. You know, you and I, as human beings, are naturally curious. We all want to know ultimate things. We're curious. We always want to go beyond. That's what fueled the pioneer movement in this nation. That's what fuels our exploration today of outer space. We always want to know what's the next thing out there. Now, astrophysicists say they've discovered a star they calculated is 12.9 billion light years away from Earth. I have no clue whether that's accurate. I don't know if they do either. But we're always wanting the next thing, the next beyond, because of our curiosity. And we're naturally inclined, when we don't have explanations for things that make us curious, to make them up. Some of us, for example, want to find value and worth in our social standing. So my ancestors came over on the Mayflower, for instance. Mine didn't. That's just an illustration. Or I went to the right school, or I know all the right people. There's genealogies for you as kind of the answer to my lack of understanding of my situation. I'll pin it to an illustrious past of some kind. But there are also myths. Now, there is a difference between the gospel and what our secular culture understands as a myth. We live in an era where there is a great emphasis on story, on narrative. And frankly, in that respect, for Christians, I think postmodernity is our friend, because the gospel is all about story, but it's not a made-up story. You know, I love to go back and read again and again C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, or Dorothy Sayers' Lord Peter Wimsey Mysteries, or anything by J.R.R. Tolkien about Middle-earth. They're all wonderful stories, and all of them do contain hints of the gospel, but they are not the gospel. In Ephesus, people seemed to be making up stories about the Jewish ancestors. For the most part, these stories didn't even have hints of the gospel, and even if they had contained hints of the gospel, they were still made up by people. The gospel, by contrast, although it is story, is not made up by anyone. It is revealed by God. And it's revealed not in a made-up story, but an actual lived history. When I was young and in school, I never liked history. It was dull and boring to me. When I met Jesus, history became alive, it became exciting, it became interesting, because I began to see that he is, in fact, the Lord of all of it, and that what he has done in my life, he's actually been at work doing through centuries, millennia. The facts of the gospel, the birth, life, and death, yes, and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, were recorded and transmitted like any other event in history. Like any historic event, They are capable of interpretation. Interpretation is a very different thing from the fact. But they can't be interpreted just any way we want. The interpretation has been revealed. That's why Jesus appointed apostles to proclaim the historical events of his life on earth and give the proper interpretation consistent with the sweeping arc of God's total revelation of himself throughout the entire Old Testament era. And our goal, Paul tells Timothy, must be consistent with that history and interpretation. Verse 5 says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Trust in Christ, the sincere faith, will give us a good conscience. Do you know that there's nothing, if you're trusting in Jesus today, there is nothing that the enemy has on you. He can remind you of all kinds of awful stuff from your past, or from maybe 10 minutes ago, and it can all be true, and he's got nothing on you. Because you are under the blood of Jesus Christ. You belong to him. He has purchased you. He has taken away your sin and its guilt. And trust in Christ over time, therefore, will purify our heart. Because part of why he allows the enemy to speak these things to us is so that we will come and turn them over to Jesus, release them to him, and allow our hearts to be purified. And he'll transform us by his mercy and love when we see that no, he's not angry with us. No, he's not going to kick us out of the kingdom. He actually loves us and wants to forgive us. And the end of this process of sanctification is that we will love one another and others as he has loved us. The aim of our charge is love for God and for one another that comes out of a pure heart, which is refined by the mercy of God, and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, those who don't trust in the solid rock of the gospel, in Christ Jesus our hope, are going to be blown every which way by whatever new idea or philosophy comes down the pike. That's true even of those who Paul now goes on to name in verses 6 and 7, who think that the Jewish law is the true ground of faith in God. After all, it was revealed by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. It's got that going for it, so what's not to like? Well, Paul goes on to talk about the law. And he agrees to begin with those who are touting it as the means to salvation, that the law, in fact, is good. The problem, and he has said this elsewhere, most notably in Romans chapter 7, if you go look there, is that the law is for sinners. The most the law can do is hold up a mirror to us and show us what we're really like, but it can't cure us. So in verses 8 through 10, Paul lists practices that violate each of the Ten Commandments. Now, don't get all hung up that among those it listed is homosexuality. All the furor today to the contrary, against those on the left, homosexual practice is sin. Against those on the right, so is all the other stuff on this list. So if you don't happen to find yourself in that particular category, just take a minute or two and reflect on the other ones. And the Holy Spirit will gladly show you where you fit. The bottom line here isn't specific behavior in any case, but people who are banking on their obedience to the law and thinking that sin is a problem that someone else has. If you're doing that, Paul says you need to take another look. If you or I are doing that, Paul says, we better take another look. At the end of the day, neither human speculation, whether it's through genealogies or made-up stories or philosophies or whatever it may be, nor legalistic moralism is looking in the right place. In verse 11, Paul reminds us once again of what the right place is. The right place is to be in accordance with the glorious gospel, the good news of the blessed God. And he's reminding Timothy, and incidentally us as well, and all the people in Ephesus who will be hearing this letter read, and therefore us, that God has commanded Paul to proclaim that gospel. Again, the word command is a forceful word. It isn't that Paul one day said, hey, you know what? I think I'll go preach Jesus. That would be kind of a good way to spend my life. When you have encountered Jesus, and you know him, and you know his salvation, you don't make decisions on that basis. Because you learn to hear the voice of the living God. And you learn that when God says jump, the right answer is, how high, sir? God has commanded Paul to proclaim the good news so that people may know, not myths, not genealogies, not vain discussion, not entrapment in the requirements of the law, but the freedom that comes in Christ Jesus, our hope. And that's leadership, is to help people come to that realization. Well, we've come through the first 11 verses of this letter. We can see that things in Ephesus are a hot mess. You got wild-eyed New Agers running around with their genealogies, myths, and other speculations. You've got legalistic moralists insisting on proclaiming the law as the solution when actually it simply identifies our problem. Sounds like Timothy has his work cut out for him. And of course, so do we, because we live in a world that is astonishingly similar, with people making up their own ways to God and others insisting that my way is the only right way. There is one right way, but it's not my way. It's God's way. So how are we to proceed? Because this isn't just a letter to Timothy, but it's to the Christian church. It's to all of us who are called to be disciples of Jesus on mission. How do we lead people in that context? For that matter, let's take a step back. How do we ever reach people who believe things they've made up out of their own heads, or people who are content with their own moral performance and think that's just fine? Life is just great. I'm keeping all the commandments, most of them, some of the time. Next week, Paul will remind Timothy and us of Paul's own experience of Christ Jesus, our hope, and the ground that hope will provide as we begin to see God straighten that mess out. But you'll have to come back, because that is next week's lesson. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We thank you for the call of your apostle, Paul, to proclaim the gospel, that it was not an option, it was not a nice extra, but it was the heartbeat of his existence. We thank you, Lord, for that same gospel that has reached even us. We thank you that the gospel is indeed the hope of the nations and our nation and our friends and family and associates. And we thank you, Lord, that you know how to lead people into all the truth by the Holy Spirit. Here we are. So we pray, prepare our hearts, raise us up, send us, give us connections, help us indeed to hold forth Christ Jesus, our hope, that we may walk in loving obedience to you and your commands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.